Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, this passage is going to seem very rather unusual to you. It's in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 1 through 14. Well, that's page 378 and following. That is not right. 2 Kings 2. I'm sorry, page 390. Now, this is about 850 years before the birth of Christ. And you have Israel in the north, and it's not going to be too many years from now that Israel is going to be judged and wiped out by the Assyrians. Not unlike in AD 70, when Israel will be wiped out by Rome. And God raises up two prophets, Elijah and his successor, Elisha. And in a real sense, these represent Christ, who is the fulfillment of Elisha, and what the Spirit does coming upon the church after Jesus' ascension into heaven. And so what you see here in this text the technical word is an adumbration. It points forward to that. But what I want you to note particularly here is how Elisha, understandably, does not want Elijah to leave. So it's 2 Kings chapter 2 and verses 1 to 14. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went, and stood at some distance from them, and as they both were standing by the Jordan, and then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. And of course, this harks back to the way Israel had gone into the land some years before. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. And yet if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw them no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now please, to the Gospel according to John. Pay attention, you'll notice some marked similarities in this text. And this is page 1133. John 20 and verses 11 to 18. But Mary John 20 and verse 11. This is Mary Magdalene. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, or actually my teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," as he had said these things to her. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God stands forever and forever. Let's ask for the work of the Holy Spirit as the word of God is preached. Hymn number 340. Let's stand together to sing. Just sung. Do as we've sung for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 20, page 1153 in your pew Bibles. People have an instinctive hankering to communicate with the beyond. Now, that's part of the appeal of what's called pantheism, the idea that everything is God, and somehow in communing with nature, you are communing with God, and you are communing with something above you, or deism. Deism is the idea that there's this great cosmic watchmaker up here, and he's made this wonderful, wonderful watch, and has set it in motion, and you try to contemplate that watchmaker as you look at the watch to communicate with the beyond. Or in more gross senses, spiritualism, or the occult, where people try to communicate with the dead through Ouija boards or through whatever it would be, witches. And even, frankly, the fascination, in more so I think in previous ages, with UFOs, with flying saucers, unidentified flying objects. And that movie that came out in 1977, Close Encounters of the Third Kind, in which you not only see a flying saucer or actually speak with aliens from another planet, but you get to travel in a flying saucer. And that, interestingly, is a fascinating movie. It's a very religious movie. And in fact, the trailer for Close Encounters of the Third Kind, done in 1977, had this little phrase: a blue-collar worker's encounter with a UFO leaves him a changed man. See, it's very much a religious movie. And see, the goal in all of this communication with the beyond, or attempt to communicate, is really, it boils down to one thing. You see it in that movie in the faces of the people who are captivated by this UFO. It's a desire to escape the misery of this world. It's a way to try to be rid of these things that inevitably face us in a world of sickness and of dying and of death. Well, here in John chapter 20 and verses 11 through 18, this is the genuine article, okay, of which Close Encounters of a Third Kind is just a counterfeit. And in order to understand this, you have to realize this section is an intersection of the beyond, okay, the things of heaven with the things of earth. And if you can keep that in mind, you'll grasp a lot of what is in view here. Here is Mary, and she is in her grief. And as I mentioned last week, when the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord, comes to people in the depths of their emotions, he transforms them. And you're going to see that here. Mary is in her grief. She meets angels from heaven that are having a very interesting posture here in the empty tomb. And Jesus is in what we've got to call an intermediate period. He has been raised from the dead. He has a glorified body, as you and I will have glorified bodies after Jesus comes back. And those glorified bodies are meant for heaven. But he's not in heaven. He's on earth. And he will be on earth for 40 days. So this is what we call an intermediate state for the Lord Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 17, not being mean, he says, don't cling to me. And we'll see the meaning of that phrase and why that's so important a little bit later. But here's what I want you to note first. I want you to note what is not here, okay? Part of the work of a minister is to not only point out what's there, but what isn't there. Here's what's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic gospels, all have something like this phrase: he is not here, he is risen. And what's interesting is, in this actually larger account of the resurrection of Christ, that isn't there. It isn't mentioned here. Remember that John, the Apostle John, is writing, in my view, about A.D. 70, not toward the end of the seventh decade of the first century. And we know that that's when the church began to be very severely persecuted, and more widespread persecution for the first time. The church that John is writing to is facing a very hostile world. There's persecution, and there was much, much mourning in the church at that time. Remember, that's when John would be exiled on the Isle of Patmos, and you get pictures in there of the mourning and the weeping of persecuted believers. And John is writing to the church in that situation, and it isn't unlike our day, in which there is, not because of persecution yet, but there is so much mourning over the decadent culture. There is mourning over death, right? We think of Newtown, you think of others. And so it's very, very much like our day. And there is what I can only describe, brothers and sisters, is absolutely amazing comfort in this text. Like, it just is a riveting, riveting passage. It's actually one of my whole favorite passages in the whole Gospel of John. So today, Mary Magdalene, the disciples have Peter and John have come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene is, of course, the first one there. She gets them, apparently she follows them, they leave. And Mary Magdalene is staying at the tomb. It's probably now right about dawn. It might still be a little bit dark in the area. But Mary's at the tomb on this early Easter morning. And Mary is going to have a close encounter, actually close encounters plural, of the best kind. Watch what happens as we come to it. Notice in verse 11 how Mary represents the grief of this world. In verse 11 and of chapter 20 and in verse 13 and verse 15, there's the language of wailing. Mary is in almost an uncontrollable state of wailing. It has dawned on her Jesus has died, and now you can't find the body in the tomb. And here's what's fascinating. Once again, Mary is referred to, Mary a woman. Women's testimony, as I mentioned last week, was not regarded seriously in the first century, and yet this is true. And so the scriptures record it. And it's not just a woman, it's this woman. This was a woman who had demons cast out of her. She probably had the lifestyle even of a prostitute, but she would have been the lowest dregs of society. And yet she is the one who's at the tomb. Why? Because she is so devoted to Jesus. The one who's forgiven much loves much, right? And now, out of this devotion, she comes to the tomb. And here's the other side of it. The scriptures tell us, give, and it will be given to you, full measure, shaken over, and so forth. Okay, Mary is going to give herself. In fact, actually, she's almost irrational in what she thinks she's going to give. You'll see that later. But the Lord now is going to give to her as he does to you. None of your devotion to Christ is ever wasted. Mary gets blessings in all of this. None of the other disciples do. And so here she's representing, though, what really is the perfect picture of this stage of grief. Now, if you know anything about bereavement, there's three basic stages in bereavement. Shock. You find out that someone has died. And Mary has been in the shock stage, as all of the disciples are. And then the second stage, which interestingly comes two or three days after, is a period of disorientation. People in that stage do things. They do things that are weird. They often forget that they even do them. They're just kind of not there. And so Mary is in this stage of disorientation. She's perplexed. She's in consternation. She's really somewhat even irrational at points. In the last part of verse 13, she says, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they laid him. And she even goes on in verse 15 and says, sir, if they've carried him away. Now remember, this would have been Jesus, as emaciated as he was, but he had probably had about 100 pounds of embalming oil and so forth in him. And she's told me where they've laid him, and I'll take him away. Well, I doubt Mary could have done that, but it's this disorientation stage of shock that she's in. But here's the thing. Mary is weeping outside the tomb. As she weeps, she stoops to look into the tomb, but she's in the midst of her weeping. And if the body of Jesus had been stolen, all right? If Jesus was really still dead and Jesus was in the hands of others, she would have every reason to be this miserable. And that's what you got to see. She would have every reason to be this miserable because the hope of the Messiah is gone. And Mary here is the embodiment of this world as it faces death at every turn. You got to realize this is Mary, and she thinks this one that was to be their hope is gone. I spoke this week with a lady, not a member of this church, but a lady whose husband and brother died within past roughly a year. And don't laugh at this, a very close pet of hers had died at the same time. Everything, and is kind of a reclusive person. Everything was lost to her. And no matter how you told her the consolations of the gospel, her world was gone. And she was inconsolable. And that's exactly the way Mary is here. And perhaps, brothers and sisters, you too are inconsolable because of a dying world. It may not be because of the death of a loved one, but it may be because you're seeing a dying world right before you. And we are. And God does that because he doesn't want us to put our trust in this world, and that's not a small part of this text. Well, Mary now is going to have her close encounters of the best kind. Notice in verse 12, a curious question from heaven. Mary stoops to look into the tomb, and she sees two angels in white. These are not human beings. They are messengers from God. They are from heaven, the white robes symbolizing their purity. Here's what's interesting. Sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. They are from heaven. Now listen, they have come from a place that knows the significance of what Jesus did. In heaven, book of Revelation, you have the praises of God for the Lamb that was slain and has ascended to heaven and is given the scroll of human history. Heaven is in no doubt about the victory of Christ. It doesn't know anything of any doubts, perplexities, confusion, disorientation, nothing. And these angels come from that place down to earth. And notice the location. This is fascinating. You look in this tomb, and there might have been two or three areas carved out of rock where bodies would be placed, somewhat like a mausoleum, but this was a cave. And Jesus would probably have been placed in the section on the far right. And you have two angels from heaven, one at the head and one at the foot. Where else do you read of angels at the head and the foot of a place? Well, in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was something called a mercy seat. And it was a box in which the blood was shed, was placed on it by sprinkling once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And there were carved cherubim at the head and at the foot of the mercy seat. But here's the thing. With all due respect to the Old Testament, a box, even a gold box with blood on it, cannot give you mercy. And in fact, even, and I say this respectfully, even the cross alone can't give you mercy, because otherwise, if there's no resurrection, that's another person who died. But Jesus had risen from the dead. His work is to apply his atoning work to you, and hence that place that represents his resurrection is the mercy seat of the New Testament. You need mercy, you come to the living Lord Jesus Christ, and the angels represent that in this text. Now notice their question. And so you look at this and you say, how insensitive can you be? Woman, why are you weeping? Now remember, they came, I don't think they said it like that. They probably said it with pain. Woman, why are you weeping? They have come from heaven. They're aware of the victory of Christ. They're probably in glory. Was great applause and standing and an ovation when Christ said on the cross, "It is finished." Yes, the spirits of just people made perfect, there's their atonement. And all the elect of God, there's their atonement. Christ rises from the dead, and that devil is bound. And there would have been another ovation in glory, and the angels come from that place. And so they say, Mary, why are you weeping? Now, from man's perspective, you can understand why Mary is weeping. She thinks Jesus is dead, and his body is stolen. But Jesus is risen, but they don't say that. Why not? Matthew, Mark, and Luke are designed to teach people that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And hence there's all the references to witnesses and evidence and so on. It was then, if you will, for the Christian church, no longer first a matter of faith, but of sight. People had seen the Lord Jesus raised from the dead and could say it. That's why there was no refutation of this declaration. Jesus was raised from the dead. People had seen him. But these come from heaven. And in heaven, there isn't weeping. There's rejoicing in heaven that heaven has been attained for the Lord's people. And so, understandably, from their perspective of heaven, where there's no weeping and only rejoicing, they ask a question that is from above. Why do you weep? But Mary is still understandably fixated on this realm of death. She doesn't get it yet. Now let me give you a little illustration. Many years ago, when I was in Egypt, I thought so much about my trips to Egypt in the 1990s, given the horrendous things that are happening there. But now, the last time I was in Egypt, I remember speaking with some people on a Sunday evening through translators. They were fascinated with the United States. And basically, the two questions that I got from people are, why are all marriages in the United States, why do they all end in divorce? And I had to say, well, You know, we have a lot of marriages that end in divorce, but it isn't quite that bad. I mean, none of these are bad, but not that bad. And the other one was really funny. That they said, is it true that you can't walk in any of the streets of the United States without your life being in danger? You know, and coming from New York, it's the kind of question you ask. And I had to say, well, you know, we have violence in the United States, but it's not really like that. See, because what was it? They were so fixated on what they had read or heard or conjectured about the United States of America, they couldn't fathom it was anything different. And that's Mary. See, she's fixated on death. Now the United States is imperfect, right? But heaven is absolutely perfect. And so they say to her, why do you weep? Okay, now, here's what you need to see with this. Is in verse 12, and verse the last part of verse 13, she said to them, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. She's still in that realm of death. But they are speaking to her from the realm of heaven. Now, this is what you need to see. This, folks, is where you're going if you're in Christ. Okay? This, they come from the realm to which you are going. And it's no coincidence that when you read about that realm in Revelation, you read among other things, there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more weeping. And so they're really saying, Mary, in the world to which you're going, there isn't that anymore. And that's the world out of which you live. And brothers and sisters, we need to let the atmosphere of that clear up our lungs. You breathe the pollution of this dying world too much, and spiritually, you're going to have respiratory problems. Heaven, glory, the victory of Christ. That's why read the book. Don't try to figure out everything in the book of Revelation. God alone knows how to interpret it. But Jesus wins. And they tell Mary this as they come from heaven. Okay? Now, Mary, though, still from her question, she doesn't get it. They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him. She's having a hard time grasping this, even though death has been conquered, even though heaven has been attained. And so the angels are going to help Mary. And I can't, it doesn't say it in the text, but all you read in verse 14 is that having said this, I can't imagine that the angels, they're in the tomb here, and Mary's facing them. I can't imagine they didn't do something. It doesn't say it, but just, you know, something, because Mary turns around and she receives an even more curious declaration from earth. She turns around, verse 14, and she sees Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And there's all kinds of reasons. People say it was still dark. She couldn't recognize him. She was crying, and that made it. That could be part of it. But here's the other reason. All the Gospels speak of Jesus coming in another form. That's Mark's language. When our bodies are raised from the dead at the last day, it will be Margaret, and it will be Wayne, and it will be Richard, and it will be Roland, and so on, okay? So it'll be self, same body. But it will be a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15 even raises the question, when the dead are raised, with what kind of body will they come? Okay? And so it'll be the same body, but a glorified body. We'll know we're eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it'll be a glorified Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that's why it's Jesus, but she doesn't quite recognize him. He is transformed. It's a picture of what glory will be like. And then Jesus repeats the same question. Woman, why are you wailing? Why are you weeping? And he adds another, whom are you seeking? Not what are you seeking? See, if it were a body, he'd say, what are you seeking? But whom are you seeking? Now, what's interesting, and here again, I think this is the playful Jesus. Jesus knows the answer, folks. But he wants Mary to talk to him. It's a little bit like you wives with your husbands. You know, husbands, you'll say, well, my wife knows that I love her. And your wife says, would you tell me once in a while? It's the same thing here. Jesus knows the answer. But he wants Mary to speak with her in all of this. And Mary's response in the last part of verse 15 supposing him to be the gardener, because this was in a garden, she said to him, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I, little Mary, will take him away." John is fascinated with the garden. He's mentioned it, I think, 5 or 6 times in the last part of the book. It was in the garden, a place where there was a garden. It was in the garden. And now Mary supposes that Jesus is the gardener who would come to the garden early in the morning, the gardener. And inadvertently, Mary says something that I don't think she grasps. This is, again, the last Adam. The first Adam fell in a garden. The last Adam rises from a garden. And he is going to do in the new heavens and the new earth what Adam never could have done on the earth. So she's right, in a way, supposing him to be the gardener. And she says again, out of her passion, "Please let me know, and I will come and get him." So John, Jesus now breaks the ice. "Mary," he says to her. "Mary," he knows his sheep by name, and his sheep hear his voice. And Mary now recognizes him. She turns and says to him, apparently she must have looked back at the tomb, and she turns back after she hears it, and she says in Aramaic, the language of the day, "Rabboni," which doesn't just mean teacher, but it means my teacher, and it's the language of affection. This now, of course, this is grace. By grace, Mary realizes that this is the Lord Jesus, and it is her expression of love for the one who has led her. She doesn't understand everything. She doesn't even say at this point, "my Lord," but "my teacher." And this would be like all young people, I hope, you have affections for your teacher. I mean, everyone loves Miss Deepman and Mrs. Smith and Mama Shish. You know, you have an affection for your teacher. And so this is Mary with that affection for her teacher. "Rabboni," she says. And you can imagine at this point, she is probably on her knees, embracing Jesus' feet in adoration and in wonder and in thanks and in awe and in love. And in that context, Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me." This is most remarkable because Jesus is saying again, this is a halfway house, Mary. I'm going to be here for 40 days. Shouldn't say that fully, but I'm going to be here for 40 days. And then he says, I'm going to be ascending to my Father. In fact, literally, he says, I ascend. It's as if he says, I'm doing it right now. I ascend to my Father and your Father. And here again, this is true of you folks. You see, we're in union with Christ. And this isn't moralizing. This is true. Don't cling to this earth. The Bible says, I don't understand this, but it says it, we are right now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is your rightful place. This world is a halfway house. And there's a real sense in which every day we are in the process getting ready to ascend to our Father. And so Jesus is again giving a window on heaven to Mary. But if that's remarkable, and it is, this next section is amazing. Highlight it, ponder it, please don't read over it quickly. Remember that Jesus had been abandoned by the 12, now the 11. Judas had committed suicide. Even Peter, who professed the deepest devotion to the Lord, had denied Jesus not once or twice, but 3 times. Serious sin. Our default is to say, "Lord, you cannot love me because of what I did." Notice what Jesus says to Mary. Not only am I ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, but he prefaces that by saying, "Go to my brothers." John and Peter and Thaddeus, the others, those were Jesus' brothers because they were children of Jesus' Father. "Go to my Father and your Father." And brothers and sisters, don't you ever forget that when you struggle with your own sins. Jesus still says to them, my brethren. Wow, that must have been such tremendous comfort. Still my brethren. Now, that's not enough. He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Now, Jesus is a Son of God in a way that you and I are not. Jesus is essentially God. He is God. He is eternally begotten of the Father as the Son. There's an eternal relationship as Son, as there's an eternal relationship with the Spirit. We don't have that because we're not God. But in Christ, not only are we children of God, listen, you and I are loved by the Father as much as Jesus is. Go to my Father and your Father. That is, that, folks, you will not find that in the deepest recesses of any of the religions of the world at all. And this is not a glib, God is a God of love. God is our Father because Jesus bought us by his blood and purchased not only our justification, we are declared legally righteous, but our adoption as children of the living God. And then he ends it. And see, you need to dwell on that. But the amazing, amazing love of God. My Father and your Father. Do you know our unbelief is probably the greatest? For most of us, if not all of us, it's doubting the amazing love of God. We really think because we fail in sin, and I'm not minimizing that, that somehow God loves us less, and he doesn't. And see, that's the great motive for holiness. I cringe. If I don't want to scream, I cringe. When preachers think that by screaming at people and giving them the terrors of the law, they're going to exact obedience. And you don't. You repel people. The love of God. I was speaking with a young girl, one of Elizabeth's friends, about a week or so ago. And talking with her about by what standard she makes her decisions in life, trying to get an entrance way to her soul for the gospel. I said, how do you make a decision about what's right or what's wrong? And she said, well, I want to please my parents. Now, I wish she'd say, I want to please God. But in itself, that's a good answer. Isn't that why you want to please, why you want to be holy? You want to please your Father. And so Jesus is my Father and your Father. And he says, to my God and your God, which is the heart of covenant privilege. God with us. My God and your God. In Christ, you have the true and living God as yours. Outside of Christ, we are atheos. We are without God in the world, Paul says. You've got God as your God. And see, that's the skeletal structure of the whole Bible. I will be your God. And Jesus says, in me, that's exactly what you have. What a tremendous encouragement. He's not berating the disciples. But why does he say, don't hold me, I ascend? Why does he emphasize that so much? Because it's only when he ascends that the Bible says he leads captivity captive. As he ascends into heaven, it is a time in which God declares, every single thing in the world is your servant for the building of my kingdom. He led captivity captive. He led even the things of the devil himself is captive to the Lord Jesus. And see, that wouldn't have happened if he hadn't ascended into heaven. He goes into heaven as a forerunner for us. The writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. We couldn't do it if he wasn't there. So he's going to go up into heaven. Don't cling to me. I ascend into heaven. And that's where he's going to pray for us. In heaven, from that vantage point, there's the ability to pray for people around the world beyond what he could do in just a physical Jerusalem. And so for all these reasons and many others, he says, no, don't hold me here. I'm going to a better place. Don't settle for second best. And so Mary now begins to get it. And Mary Magdalene goes and she announces she's now a preacher to the apostles, the disciples. In the early church, Mary Magdalene was called Apostola Apostolorum. Mary, this woman, and Mary, this woman saved out of the dregs of society, she goes and she tells the disciples, I've seen the Lord. It grips her now. This is the Lord Jesus, King of Kings, the God-man, and that he had said these things to her. She is the apostle to the apostles, and Jesus does that. Folks, don't ever, 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 ever say, my life has been so bad, the Lord can't use me. Mary Magdalene was pretty messed up. And look at how the Lord used her. Now, here's what's interesting. You can read it in the synoptics. So typical of men with women. They don't listen to her. And they don't listen to Mary. Well, Jesus is going to deal with them at evening worship. It's a good thing they didn't miss it. There'll be an evening worship service, and Jesus will come deal with the men. So, ladies, when you get very, very upset that your husband doesn't listen to you, it has been part of manhood since the fall. They didn't even listen to this apostle to the apostles. Okay. Now, let me just draw this to a close in this way. You can appreciate this. If you think of what happened when Mary died, when Mary Magdalene's soul was separated from her body, which is what death is, she would have been brought to glory, and she would have said to herself, why did I even weep? Right? And she would have said, when she saw God, that's my Father, and that's my God. And what's even more amazing, she would say to Jesus when she saw him on the throne, Rabboni, my teacher. Folks, where do you ever get anything like this about God in any other religion? You're my brother. Jesus, you're my brother. And so see, that's what they're saying to Mary. Live now with that confidence as it will be assured to you when you die and your soul is separated from your body. See, that's Close Encounters of the best kind. In fact, if you had a trailer for this, this would be the trailer. A messed up woman's encounter with the risen Jesus leaves her a changed person, right? And all of her glory. And see, here's the thing. Here's what's neat. She's not going to mess around with her potatoes like Richard Dreyfuss does in Close Encounters. He was weird, right? And I guess people might think we're weird when we come to Jesus and we want to praise him and thanks. That's okay. It's better than messing around with the mashed potatoes. But see, you're not weird. You're real. I'm really honest with this Jesus. And you know, in that movie, sadly, he leaves his family. And basically has another affection in there that this flying. So, see, that doesn't want to happen in the Christian life. Sometimes the sword comes and there's division. But in most cases, when you have this close encounter of the best kind just by believing in Jesus, everything is transformed. If your husband's not a believer, he's influenced by you. Or your wife's not a believer, she's influenced by you. Your children are influenced by you because everything's different in Jesus. This is the one that conquered death, folks. He's the embodiment of hope. And, you know, in that movie, there's a select few people that go up in this UFO, you know. And the gospel is not the gospel's not the Masonic Lodge, folks. Is a free offer of the gospel. Come to Jesus. That language in 1 Peter. Right now, you come to him, you take him, you follow him. That's honesty. And in Close Encounters of a Third Kind, where that massive thing that looks like the skyline of Los Angeles superimposed over the skyline of New York goes up in the sky, you don't know where they're going. But see, the Bible tells you where you're going to go. Because the Lord brought angels and the Lord Jesus to earth. They don't tell us everything, but they do tell us this about heaven. No more weeping. Your God is there. He loved you from the foundation of the world. And in Christ, you are loved as much as he is. That's why heaven is a world of love. And for all eternity, you don't just say to Jesus, my beloved teacher. Isn't it great? You'll be with your great brother, the Lord Jesus, forever and forever and forever. But you got to have that close encounter of the best kind by linking your own life to the risen, reigning Jesus. And you watch the way he changes you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the risen, reigning Jesus. And we ask our Lord, Lord, please don't let us make the gospel more complex than it is. It is a matter of drinking of you when we're thirsty. It's a matter of feasting on you when we're hungry. It's a matter of coming to you when we're straying. It's a matter of running to you when we're running in the wrong direction. It's a matter of embracing you rather than embracing the world. And it's a matter of flying away from death to fly into the arms of the loving Christ. Oh God, make us in that sense simple but profound Christians, trusting in that one who is alone, the resurrection and the life. Amen. Hymn number 609 may seem unusual after this, but it does capture this whole theme. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for my own to my faith has given? 609. Let's stand together and sing the five stanzas.
Thank you.